All right, open up your Bible this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We're beginning this morning, so you're going to be so glad you're here, I'm telling you. We're beginning this morning a series studying through the book of Colossians. This was a letter that Paul wrote, and so turn in your Bible. We're going to jump right in it because I've got so much to tell you this morning. Chapter 1. And we're going to just break down the first 14 verses here this morning as quickly as the Holy Spirit will allow. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, a grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood it, the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. Say that three times. I did. Our beloved fellow saint, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to you, to us, your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sin. God, I pray this morning that I could slip away and that you would communicate to us what we need to hear this morning. God, you've called us to live by faith and not by sight. So help us to intentionally build up our faith this morning that we may be overcomers in all things, victorious in all situations and circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as I mentioned, we're going to begin about a 6-7 week series as we break down this letter written to the Colossians. But first, let's understand the place, the people, and the problem. This will help set context for the entire book as we study. Colossae was a happening city from about 6 BC to sometime right around 60 AD. It was filled with lush pastures for grazing sheep. Because of the abundance of wool, the city became known for its garment industry. Now, the place, Colossae, was a very diverse community, very similar to the Bay Area. It was located in modern-day Turkey, and it served as a portal to those wanting to travel to the east for trade or to live. And because of its access, that being right off a main highway, a main road, it was very attractive to visitors who would travel through this area. Now, in about 60 AD or so, the city suffered from a major earthquake, as did the surrounding cities, but for some reason, Colossae never recovered back to its former glory. And so Laodicea, which was about 20 or so miles from Colossae, became the thriving city that everybody went to. And so Colossae, about 60 AD, kind of fell off the map in its popularity. But Colossae was a melting pot of religious beliefs. There were so many different religions popping up in Colossae during its thriving time that here affects the church. But it's no mystery as to why the gospel was planted in Colossae and a church was established, because that's exactly where God wants us to be. God wants to send his followers to the darkest places so that his light can shine the brightest. And Colossae was that kind of city. You know, there was a study just a few years ago, I think put out by Barna Group, and they determined that of all the places in the United States that was the least churched, the Bay Area won. We're good at something. We're good at being ungodly and unsaved and unchurched. But let me tell you that what? That's exactly why God put Calvary Assembly right here. He's placed us here to be a light to the most unchurched society so that we can bring the gospel message of Jesus Christ to this place. So that's Colossae. That's the place. Now the people, Paul mentioned Timothy, but he was just more of a translator or wrote for Paul. But the major players, other than the Colossians of the church, was the man that we named Epaphras. Boy, and I've got to say this a couple more times this morning. And not much is known about him. But what we do know about him was at some point he had met Paul in Ephesus and got saved and became a Christian and then spent time studying under Paul to learn about this Jesus Christ and the gospel and Christianity. And so he left his time with Paul, went back to his home in Colossae and planted this church. And now about 10 years later, he's got some questions to ask Paul. And he goes again and meets Paul, but this time Paul's in prison because of the faith. And he sits down with them and he begins to explain some of the concerns he has because there's some teaching that's popping up in the church that doesn't sit right, that doesn't feel right, that doesn't coincide with the teaching he had originally received. And so this is the occasion for Paul's writing. Now, if you're newer to church, that name Paul is probably mentioned almost as much as the name Jesus. And there's good reason for it, because Paul was God's instrument for writing two-thirds of the New Testament. Two-thirds of the teaching that we have about Jesus Christ was given to us by God through Paul. But why was Paul chosen, or who is this Paul? Well, at one point, Paul went by the name of Saul, and he was the very opposite of a Christian. In fact, he hated Christians. In fact, he made it his purpose in life. His mission in life was to put an end to this movement called the Way, or also known as Christianity. In fact, Saul, who became Paul, was so adamant about this mission and purpose that he went so far as to kill Christians. But his life didn't start that way. Paul was raised in a home that revered God, that honored God. In fact, Paul's own description found in Philippians chapter 3 says he was circumcised on the eighth day. That meant they were devoutly Jewish. They were following the law of God to the T. And he says, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like if there was a Hebrew, if there was a Jew that met every qualification of being a Jew, it was me. I was as devout of a Jewish man as I could be. And as to the law, he says, a Pharisee. But with all of his knowledge and upbringing, somewhere, somehow, Paul became misguided. See, this is what happens when we read the Bible for information and not transformation. This is what happens when we open up the Bible and we're simply trying to read and learn something so we can check a box that we read today so that our friends on the Bible app will know we opened it today. But yet we're not spending time allowing it to transform us. See, if we don't put into practice what we read, we'll become the opposite of what we should be. If we don't hear God's word and we don't read God's word and then we don't begin to apply God's word, begin to chew on God's word, we'll become the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be, what we're called to be. So then how does a person like Saul, who became Paul, get chosen to write two-thirds of the New Testament? It's because at one point, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 9, Paul has an encounter with God. Something changes in Paul's life because he goes from a guy who just read about God and had a lot of knowledge about him to having a personal relationship with him. And that changed everything. See, being religious and being a Christian is not the same thing. If we're not allowing God's word to transform us and change us, and we're not chewing on God's word, meditating on God's word, becoming what God's word says, then we're just religious, and that may not be worth much. And so Paul had a moment where he met God on a personal level and everything changed. And his story to a degree is similar to our story. There was a time when we were walking on one path and we had an encounter with God and it put us on a new path to live a new life. And that's what we're called to do. And that's what we're called to replicate in our world, in our culture, in our society. Now, the problem facing the Colossae church is that there was some teaching that came in that began to tell people, well, you need to also include the worship of angels because they're God's instrument to carry out the will of God. And some people were teaching that, well, you can't be saved unless you do X, Y, and Z. You have to do these things in order to truly be saved. And so if you want to be a Christian, you want to know God, you have to do these things. And you have to participate in these ceremonies in order to be saved. You know, it's interesting because I think it's our human nature to want to try to improve upon systems and programs based on our experience or how we feel. It's our human nature to look at something and say, well, let's just tweak this a little bit. Let's just make this a little bit different or a little bit better. But when it comes to God, we've been given his authoritative word. The Bible is complete. And know this, anything that you or I attempt to add or subtract from God's word will nullify its effectiveness in our life. It will nullify the power of God's word when we try to add or subtract. And this was the conflict that the Colossian church was facing. See, but how do I know I can trust the Bible? How do I know that the Bible is a historically accurate document? It was written thousands of years ago. Well, I want you to know that there are more supporting documents about the regarding the New Testament than any other writing in ancient history. In fact, I've got a graph for you this morning. Let's throw that up today. Looking at some famous people, Plato, who wrote somewhere between 427 and 347 BC, the earliest manuscript that we have of his writing comes in 900 AD. That's 1,200 years after he wrote his first document. And we have seven copies of those documents that were 1,200 years after he wrote his first work. And we can't even gauge the accuracy of them. We're not even sure because of the time and the minimal amount of manuscripts we have if they are truly accurate or his. But yet, his works have significantly influenced our Western civilization, our governmental philosophies, and how we live as a society in the Western civilization was influenced off of his writing, and we can't even judge the accuracy of those seven copies. Okay, Herodotus, you probably know him very well, right? This guy you learned in school. Well, he's known as the father of history. He's the one that everyone points back to and says, that's where the articulation of history began. Well, his writings began between 480 and 425. Somewhere in that time he began writing. The earliest copy, again, AD 900. Yet the span we have of his writings is 1,300 years old from the original writing. And we only have eight copies. Again, we can't gauge the accuracy of them because of the time between the writing and the copy we have and the very few. So Aristotle, getting a little more familiar now, right? We heard Aristotle in our school. Aristotle was the father of Western philosophy, and his writings are the foundation for most of our academics around the world. Well, Aristotle wrote between 384 and 322 BC. The earliest copy of his writings we have were discovered around AD 1100, and they're 1400 years separating the time he wrote them to the copy we have. And there's only 49 copies in the history of the world of his writings. Again, we can't gauge his accuracy. Homer wrote his Iliad, history, around 900 BC, about the Trojan War, the Greeks, that about a 10-year battle that took place. The earliest copy we have, and now we're getting a little bit better, 400 BC. So there's only 500 years separating from the time he wrote it to the first copy we have that he wrote. And we have approximately 643 copies of his writing. And we're about 95% accurate, 95% sure of the accuracy of his writings based off of the manuscripts, the time, and everything we have. And that brings us to the New Testament. The New Testament was written around 1st century AD, and then the following epistles and letters that were written between 50 and 100 AD. The earliest copy we have is from the 2nd century. So that means less than 100 years from the actual writing, we have a copy of one of the writers of the New Testament, the actual copy. There are over 5,600 fragments or copies of the New Testament writings that we have in the world today. And it's with about 99.5% accuracy of the authentic accuracy of the writings. So if you wonder, can I trust the Bible? Is it historically accurate? How do I know that things haven't changed from the time it was written to the time we have today? Well, you've got about 0.5% of doubt if it is. But history or the evidence shows that you can trust the Bible as a historically accurate document. So now that we've settled that, studied that all week, the primary theme in the book of Colossians is the centrality of Jesus Christ in our life, in our church. And here at the start, Paul makes three statements about faith that springboard us into this book. First of all, he tells us about faith. Number one is that faith and love are inseparable. You can't have faith without love and love without faith. These two things, these two characteristics go together. Have you ever met a mean, unfriendly, I've never smiled a day in my life Christian? Have you met someone like that who professed to be a Christian, but they're just crabby and cantankerous and unkind and are never thoughtful and they don't smile and they're judgmental? Well, faith without love makes you judgmental, and love without faith makes you hypocritical. You gotta have love and faith together. And when you try to separate them or isolate them, you either become judgmental or you become hypocritical. You begin to love everybody and you don't care how they live or what they do, or you become so judgmental that you pick the smallest speck in that person's eye, negating the log in your own eye. So love, faith and love are inseparable, Paul makes known in this verse 4 of the opening letter to the Colossians. In fact, in Paul's writings, for Paul, faith takes on many different roles. Faith is required for salvation, Ephesians chapter 2. Faith is necessary for living for God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And faith is usually contrasted with works, Galatians chapter 2. So know that faith is a crucial element to our life in God. Like, we can't live a life with God apart from faith. And faith and love are inseparable. Number two, faith bears fruit increasingly. So you don't just get saved and then that's it. You're to increase. You're to grow in faith. You're to continue to progress. And in fact, the word Paul uses here is increasing faith. Like, your faith is meant to increase as you grow, as you go through life. See, salvation is the decision to become a follower of Jesus. Salvation is not a single prayer, but it's a lifestyle. It's a way of living. See, salvation, as Paul said in his opening statement, places you on a different path. It takes you out of darkness and brings you into his light. See, and you're a part of a different kingdom. In fact, for the Christian, I heard someone say this weekend, and I just chuckled. They said, I feel like God's made me a fruit inspector. I'm like, well, you better be careful with that, brother, sister, on how you inspect fruit. But fruit is the tangible evidence of your faith. How many people you know claim to have faith, claim to be a Christian, but when you look at the fruit in their life, you look at how they live, you don't see a lot of fruit being produced. See, fruit's an important quality of our faith. Fruit is a crucial quality. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he said, every tree, he's talking about believers, followers, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I think that's pretty serious. When Jesus says, if you're not bearing fruit, I'm cutting off those limbs and I'm throwing them into the fire and I'm pruning them so I hopefully that they grow back or they grow and produce fruit. But producing fruit is a requirement of our faith. And so when you want to ask, well, what kind of fruit should I be growing in my life? Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. That's the only metric you and I need to judge ourselves by. We don't want to judge ourselves by other believers. We don't want to judge ourselves by other churches. We want to judge ourselves by what Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says we should be producing in our life. That's the measurement. That's the tool. That's the ruler for our life. So we need to, faith bears fruit increasingly. And the third thing about faith that Paul mentions is that we need to be a student of the faith. We need to study. And let me harp on you for a second. If you're not going to Sunday school, wake up early and get to Sunday school. If you're not opening up your Bible regularly throughout the week, throw out the television and start reading the Bible. When you stand before Jesus, he's not going to ask you, so how many seasons of The Office did you complete? He's not going to ask you about how many vacations you went, how much money you made in this life. He's not going to talk about how many opportunities you had to speak to groups of people or crowds. What he's going to ask you is, what did you do with my son Jesus? So we need to be students of the word. And Paul tells the Colossian church as he admonishes them, he's telling them, listen, you've got to be a student of this. You've got to commit your life to knowing and living out this word. This is the only thing that's going to change your life. See, Paul uses the phrase, heard it and understood it, or just as you learn from Epaphras. He's telling them, you need to be in God's word regularly and study and know it. See, we're to gather together regularly to hear God's word, like you're doing this morning. God's word teaches us his thoughts so that we can be transformed into his likeness. So Paul's prayer for the church and my prayer for you is that you would grow in increasing measure of the knowledge of God's will. And Paul says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, that phrase in your Bible, knowledge of his will, means that Paul wants you to get to the place where you begin to think like Jesus. When you're confronted with an encounter, you're confronted with someone, he wants you to begin to think like Jesus. And the only way our thoughts can become like his thoughts is if we commit ourselves to his word. See, everything that you need to know about God is found between the cover of this book. Everything you need to know. There's nothing else you need to know about God. If there was, he would have wrote another book. But this is the only book he's given us, and everything that we need to know about him is written on these pages. And so commit yourself to it. Get rid of the TV, disconnect from social media, and commit to spending time in God's word. I tell you, one of the things we want to do here is provide you with opportunities throughout the week to come and learn God's word. So come on Wednesday nights. Come on Sunday morning for Sunday school. Commit to Sunday mornings and put yourself in a position to hear God's word and then meditate on it throughout the week. See, this is how we put on the mind of Christ. See, knowledge, though, must be paired with wisdom. The Bible makes it very clear that knowledge by itself is dangerous. If you study God's word just to gain knowledge, you're a threat to everybody around you because there's a tendency to become arrogant and judgmental. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. It says, knowledge puffs up. If we just are committed to knowledge, boy, we become arrogant and judgmental and prideful and feel higher or better than everyone else. That's not God's will. See, knowledge in this context is knowing the truth, but wisdom is living out the truth. See, it's not just hearing God's word and committing to studying, but it's living it out. And that's when we become wise. And so we're instructed to be both knowledgeable and be wise. You know, one of the greatest, I learned this in Israel, the greatest point of argument among rabbis wasn't always the interpretation of the Torah, but rather on how to apply it. They could agree on the interpretation of the Torah, but then the argument rose on how do we apply this to our life? How do we live this? How does this, how do I flesh this portion of scripture out? And so they spent much time and thought into how to walk out what the Bible says. And for the in the context of the Bible, to walk was synonymous with obedience. To walk out the scripture, to live out the scripture, that was talking about obedience. And I've learned in my own life that my struggle with obedience has very little to do with what I know to obey, but everything to do with my willingness to obey. Like you drive down a Pete's and I'm battling the whole road trip down not to stop at that Pete's. I mean, there's everything in me wants to stop, even though I know I can't stop. I shouldn't stop. I better not stop, but I want to stop. And that's how it is in obeying God's word. Like, I know what I should do, but, oh man, I really want to do this. That's really where the struggle of obedience, we all know what we should and should not do, but it's a matter of choosing to do it. See, I'm to put my faith in the one who created me, trusting that his plans are greater than my desires, better than my will, and higher than my thinking. See, sometimes my conflict in obedience is, I think I know better than God. I think my plans are higher than God. I think my desires are greater than God. And until I get to the place where I can submit that to him and say, God, I'll do what you want, I'm going to struggle with obeying. But Paul urges the Colossian church and us this morning to surrender and to live a life of obedience, because in doing this, Paul states in chapter 1, this is how we gain understanding. Have you ever opened up God's word and like, don't understand it, next, turn on the TV? There may be an area in your life where you're not submitting to God. You're not surrendering to God, because Paul makes it clear that understanding precedes our obedience and our surrender. It's God's will for you to increase in knowledge, to increase in understanding, and to increasingly bear fruit. And this only comes through obedience. Now let's jump ahead to verse 11, because this may be the weightiest verse of Paul's opening to the church. And I've got a few more minutes left, so bear with me this morning. See, our life is going to be filled with challenges. There's no question about it. Like, you don't have to be alive very long to know that life's going to be hard. There are going to be moments and seasons in life that you just don't understand. You just don't get. You don't know why God would allow or permit these types of activities or events in your life, these circumstances. We're not going to avoid these moments. In fact, I've known some who've walked away from the faith because they couldn't understand why they were having to deal with that diagnosis. They couldn't understand why things happened in the world the way they did. And so they broke from the faith. They left God. And the problem is their questions grew, but they didn't. They never remained in God's word so that their faith could be built up, so that they could have understanding. But as their questions grew, they declined. And as a result, they walked away from the faith. And verse 11 says that as we grow in the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he says this, and you should highlight this one in your Bible. It says, be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Highlight, underline, circle, do something in your Bible with that verse, because this is where we're going to focus the last few minutes of our time in this chapter on. There are four words that in this one verse that I want to highlight that are crucial to our faith development, crucial to us growing in the faith. And before we break down those four words, let's just highlight the word all. And we don't need to spend a lot of time, because just a few weeks ago, we did a message talking about Jesus' authority, how he has all authority, and we broke down that word. That word all in the Greek is pas, P-A-S, and it means everything. It's the totality. It's like there's nothing outside of the realm of all. In this word, everything is included. That word all expresses totality. It's complete. It's lacking nothing. And so it's God's will for you and I to be strengthened with all power, to be strengthened with his glorious might, to have all endurance, and to have all patience. And so we're going to break this down. So number one, the first word we want to focus on is the word power. And that word power is translated as dynamis. And it means to be able or capable. It's to have an exert power to accomplish something. See, that's the word emphasizes power exerted to make something happen. See, faith living gives us the ability and the capability to handle the issues that come our way. The questions that come our way, God has given us a power through faith to be able to understand these things. So this means that we don't want to get too far ahead of our situation when we're hit with something out of the blue. So we don't want to begin to think, oh, this is, I know where this is going. This is going to, no matter what I pray or no matter how I do, go from here, this is where this is. We don't want to do that. And we don't want to lag too far behind. We don't want to take on the mentality of, well, you know, it's not going to get any better. So I guess this is just how it's going to be. And so I'm just going to stand here and just cope and deal with it. We don't want to lag too far behind. We want to stay right in the moment with God. We want to trust that God's aware of our circumstances and has the power in order to deal with the circumstances. Let's bring it even closer. That God has a power for you to live by, be able to overcome the circumstances that you're in. But know this about dynamis. It's not always the power to change your circumstances, but the power to transform you through the circumstances. There's some times where God miraculously comes through and he changes the circumstances around us. And then there's times where his power is at work in us and it's perfecting us and it's strengthening us to be able to go through the situation that we're dealing with. See, we need to live with the confidence, with confidence in God to manage everything that comes our way, because all power he's given us to be able to handle that. So our first word is power, dynamis. The second word, number two, is might. And it's translated as kratos. And kratos is different than dynamis. See, kratos is defined as might or strength, but it specifically focuses on the dominion, the territory. So what this word tells us when it's paired with dynamis is that God has all power to exert force through you on your circumstances, and there's nothing outside his domain. There's nothing outside of God's rule, his territory. Like every circumstances you're in, it doesn't escape God's ability to act on your behalf or to work through you or for faith to work through you. These two words paired together tell you that there's all power and that God has all the territory, all the authority to deal with your circumstances. See, a man or woman who lives by faith has the power to deal with every situation that comes their way. Every situation. Faith responds differently to circumstances because it's based on confidence in God and their eternal disposition. Like, God's all powerful. God's in heaven. He's conquered life, death, and the grave. So there's nothing we can face that's outside of his power or his authority. So we can handle things confidently, not like we did apart from him. And the third word is endurance. It's translated, if you remember this from a few months back this summer, hypomene. And it means to persevere, but get this, to remain under. Like, God gives you the power and the strength and the authority to sometimes to endure, to remain under that weight, that pressure, that circumstance that you're praying for him to deliver you from. And what you need to do is transition your prayer from, God, deliver me from this, to, God, give me the strength to hold up under this. Give me the strength to not buckle or to not lose faith in light of what I'm facing. God, help me to persevere. It's calling us to stronger character that does not surrender to circumstances or yield under trial, but perseveres. It endures. See, increasing faith creates in us the power and might to remain under different circumstances without quitting. And this only comes if we're developing our faith. This type of endurance only comes if we're willing to put in the time. So when the trials come, we're like, I got this. I can handle this. I don't like this, but I know I can handle this. I've prepared for this moment. This is why I've been getting up every morning a half an hour early to get into God's word. I've got the strength to handle this. I can endure. See, that's the only way endurance is developed, is through faith building. Self-will is not going to do it. All of your education is not going to do it, but only possible through faith training. Hypomene, remain under. God gives us the strength, the authority to remain under that weight. And the fourth word this morning in this passage is patience. And that word's translated as makroth omeia. And it means long suffering. And that's patience defined. Long suffering. See, it's best explained as self-restraint before proceeding with action. This type of patience is choosing not to act because your actions are going to be more retaliatory or revenge-like and not graceful or merciful like God has been with us. And so God gives us the strength to be patient long beyond what we think we can manage or bear on our own until the feelings of retribution have passed. Have you ever had your parent or you've ever told yourself, don't say anything right now, don't say anything right now, sleep on it, sleep on it. That is a imitation of what God's calling us to do. It's just to wait. Don't act. Don't speak, because what you're going to say is not going to be constructive. What you're going to say is going to make things worse. So be patient. Be long-suffering. See, where hypomene is in the context of the internal battle, we're wanting to get out from underneath something because we don't like how it feels. The word patience is in the context of other people. That means you're patient as they're taking shots at you, but you're not firing back. You're patient when you have the right to respond to them in a like manner, but you choose not to because you're a man or a woman of faith. See, it's to suffer long before acting unbecomingly. It's to suffer long before acting unbecomingly. See, these characteristics are only developed through faith building. You're not going to get them because you sat in a pew for so many years. And the Bible makes it clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing and doing the word of God. James makes it clear that we don't want to be people who just hear the word, like a man who walks and looks in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looked like, but we're called to be doers of the word. See, power, might, endurance, patience are not developed by church attendance, but by devotion to God's word. It's the only way it happens. You have to know spiritual growth is an intentional act. It's a hard discipline to learn, but it yields rewards far beyond our effort. And know that we don't grow simply by hearing the word, but by doing the word. So Paul concludes his opening thoughts to the Colossian church by reminding them that it's God that's qualified you to receive an inheritance. And he's talking about heaven. Saying it's God who's qualified you. It's God that took you out of the domain of darkness and brought you into his kingdom. Like, this is where the transformation happened. And so to remain in this kingdom, we need to live by faith. We can't keep living by sight because that put us in the kingdom of darkness. But we're called to live in his kingdom, in the kingdom of light. And Paul's encouragement to the Christians facing opposition in Colossae echoes exactly what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. See, God's given you and I everything we need to live a godly life. He's given us everything we need by his divine power to live and experience the abundant life he's promised. As a sports analogy, your best defense is a strong offense. It's committing to the word, committing to knowing God's word, studying God's word, and living by God's word. So in closing this morning, what if you just don't have a desire? You've tried to start a Bible routine. You've tried to get into God's word regularly, but man, you've just struggled with that. You've fought that desire. Let's get real this morning then. You need to find what activities you're doing that's taking away from your time in God's word. There are things you're doing, I'm telling you today, in your life that are dulling down your desire for God's word. Maybe it's outdoor activities. Maybe it's spending time watching television and going to the movies, playing video games, whatever it might be. There's something you're doing today that's quenching your desire to be in God's word. So you've got to identify that. And you've got to clear that off your slate and begin to give God time in his word so that you can be built up. So that when life's trials hit, you don't crumble under it, but you go stronger through it because he's given you all power. He's given you all might. He's given you all endurance. He's given you all patience in order to deal with the circumstances of life. But it only comes if you're in God's word. It only comes if you're committed to a regular discipline of his word. So uncover what activity is getting the bulk of your time when you could be studying his word. And make sure that God's word is paramount in your life. Would you bow your head, close your eyes this morning?